Before I pray, I want to read something because we prayed for this and I became aware of it today. And Chris, you had the name right. Arizona street preacher in critical condition after being shot in the head. On Wednesday, November 15th, Hans Schmidt, a 26-year-old outreach director at Victory Chapel First Phoenix, was shot in the head while he was street preaching in Glendale, Arizona. He's a military veteran, husband, father of two young children. And according to Paul Sanchez, a nearby worker who has witnessed the outreach director street preach many times, there was a car filled with people who were screaming to Schmidt to get off the street. There was a lot of everything, hateful comments, people yelling at him, get off the street, all sorts of mean things. And then, of course, he ends up being shot. And they haven't apprehended the individuals yet, or individual, whoever shot him. But I thought it was important that we keep that in mind as we come to pray. And you look at the title of the message, Suffering for the Gospel. And as we consider the question of how do we endure in the midst of a culture that hates us and hates what we stand for, hates what we love, and is in so many ways out to undermine the very foundation of our lives. And so as we get into this sermon, perhaps that will help us to realize that this is real, it's happening. Maybe not that extreme as much, but it is happening. So let's pray for this young man and his family. Father, it breaks our heart to see, and yet at the same time, your son suffered in our place. There's no redemption apart from the suffering path that was laid out for him to travel and to endure. And so we do recognize that, but we confess our desire is not to suffer. And yet, you promised that there would be suffering. So we need you. We want to glorify your name. We want to live for your purposes, for your word. And when we see these things, we want to be strengthened and emboldened. We want to be humbled and depend upon you all the more. But our heart goes out to Hans and his family. We pray you would uphold him. He's in critical condition as far as we know now. And we pray for you to watch over him and to watch over his family, to give them the peace of Christ. We pray that justice would be served. We know that if it's not here now, it will be. And so now we need your help to understand your word. We confess our need to be strengthened by your word this very day. And so would you use it for that purpose, so that we might better serve you and proclaim your word faithfully and boldly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. To some extent, we do have to admit that suffering and opposition are inevitable components of the Christian life. We're promised that that's the case. We know that we'll face it. And certainly there's differences in terms of how we'll all experience that and the degree to which we will experience that. We've been looking at this letter, and this is really the biggest part of this letter, is the fact that faithful preaching of the gospel will bring suffering. It will bring opposition, and it means that we need to be able to endure. And so God provides the means for us to do just that, to thrive in the midst of danger, to thrive in the midst of carrying out the gospel enterprise. And so, however certain these things may be, most of us haven't experienced the degree to which Hans has experienced this, or of the Apostle Paul, or even of Timothy, or of our brothers and sisters in Eritrea, or in Iran, or in other places in the earth where there is more persecution than we find today. But it certainly does reach us, and these questions are prominent on Paul's mind, because of his own suffering, because all that he has endured, because of what he has gone through, and again, because he is in a prison in Rome, second time, awaiting his execution. He knows it's coming, and the words of this letter reveal it. And so he desires for his son in the faith, Timothy, to be equipped, to be ready, not only for himself, but but for the church that he shepherds, that he pastors, and for us today, these centuries later, so that we would be equipped and ready to continue on with the ministry and recognize that there's something bigger and more important than our comfort and our ease and even our safety. And so as we look at these things, we've already heard much instruction in terms of how to face these kinds of things and that we would face them. Listen to some of what we've learned already. In chapter 1, verse 6, he exhorted Timothy to fan into flame the gift of God. And we talked about that as availing ourselves of the means of grace. That's a way that we can be equipped and strengthened and heartened. He called Timothy in chapter 1, verse 8, to share in suffering for the gospel. How? By the power of God. And I would say that that comes by the means that I just mentioned. Paul declared in chapter 1, verse 12, that he suffered for the gospel. He exhorted Timothy in this chapter, in chapter 2, verse 1, he said that he needed to be strengthened or increased in strength by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 1, that's the chapter we're in. Again, with the grace that is in Christ Jesus, the means that he has given in the Lord Jesus. And we'll see some of that today. He provided for us three illustrations that we looked at that help us to understand the nature of this Christian life that we are to live. The first thing that we learned was that the necessity of single-mindedness. And he used the illustration of the soldier not getting entangled in the kinds of things that occupy us daily. That was in verse 3 and 4. And then he also helped us to see the need for self-discipline. He used the illustration of the athlete and all the emphasis that goes in to compete according to the rules in verse 5. And then of diligence, of the farmer who labors and should be the one that takes part in the fruit that comes from that. All these vivid pictures of what the Christian life is to be. Not that the whole world is reinterpreted with a little Christian flavor so that we can feel comfortable alongside of the world, but rather that we are at war, and that because we're at war, we need to be equipped for the battle and to stand firm in the midst of the opposition as we exercise the faithful responsibilities that God has given to us. And then he comes back to the same thing at the end of that passage, which leads into ours. Calls us in verse 7 to careful contemplation of the word of God. I'll read it again. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Isn't it interesting, after learning about soldiering, athletes, and laboring and diligence of a farmer, that we come back to this? What are we to do? You're to labor in the word so that you would be equipped in the word, so that you would have the understanding and the strength and the state of mind, frankly, and the attitude by which to carry out the gospel call and not entangled with all the things that this world might bring our way. And so we lead then from there into this next section, verses 8 through 10. We read all the way through verse 13, but we're going to focus on verses 8 through 10. And here's what we're going to see. If you're following along in your notes, I'll give you the main idea that we'll look at today. Remember Christ and the transcendent purpose of your calling in the face of suffering. Remember Christ and the transcendent purpose of your calling in the face of suffering. That's what we're going to see in verses 8 through 10. Paul again uses exhortation. He uses his own example, and he brings these points home. And what he does is he calls us to do something very similar to the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12, to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And so beyond that, he helps remind us of something that's greater than ourselves, a purpose that is beyond just our own comfort, our own ease, our own happiness in this world. I've divided these verses up into two sections. The first thing we'll see is remember Christ in the face of suffering for the gospel. We'll see that in verses 8 and 9. Remember Christ in the face of suffering for the gospel. And then we'll see in verse 10 the purpose of suffering for the gospel. And so there is a purpose. And so we'll take a look at this first point. Remember Christ in the face of suffering. We need to center on the Redeemer. We need to center on his teaching, his example, his suffering, and his promises. And the point that we're going to see in just a moment is that a right understanding of Christ should illumine us so that we can follow in his steps, so that we can follow after the Redeemer himself, and that we would be bold to carry these things out. Listen as I read verse 8 through 10. We'll focus on verse 8 and 9 to begin with. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And so we begin in verse 8, remember Christ's suffering as you face your own. And you do, and you will face your own suffering. It may not be exactly the same, but the scriptures present a detailed account of the suffering of our Savior, of what he does in his earthly ministry, and what he accomplishes for us, and what he promises to us. And as we look at those things, we ought to embrace it, and we ought to immerse ourselves in it, because it is indeed a power. And I say that not as an incantation, not as a magical power, but as a spiritual power that God has given to us that should embolden and help to our endurance. And so, again, verse 8, the call to careful contemplation continues. As we think of verse 7, think over what I say, and then immediately remember Christ. And particularly it says, remember Jesus Christ, which is actually a little bit unusual. Normally we see Christ Jesus, or we see Christ, or we see Jesus, or we see the Lord. It's only rarely that we see Jesus Christ. You may not realize that, but it's true. And it may be here because we're to remember Christ's humanity. I don't know with certainty, but there are some who believe that. And it makes sense to me in the context of suffering that we remember that our Savior suffered as a human being, as man. He's truly man, truly God. He felt real pain. He endured real lack. He had to sleep. All of these things are true about him. He faced all the difficulties and frailties of the human condition, except he was without sin, right? This is our Savior. And so as we think about his humanity, we should remember that this is the second person of the Trinity who came and was born of a virgin for you and for me, so that he might take up human flesh, that he might be true humanity, so that he could be a mediator for us. And there's only one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. And we learned that in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And so he took on that flesh so he could be our representative, so he could keep the law where we have broken it. And so he could, of course, take the penalty, which we'll get to in just a moment when we talk about his suffering for us. And so he was truly human. And by the way, it does us good to remember that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but he was tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. That's Hebrews 4:15. That's our Savior. He's human, and he has to be human in order to be our representative. We should remember that, because remember, he is the perfect human. He is indeed the Redeemer, the Savior. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sin, but he is also the one that we're to follow. Remember, we're to follow in his steps. We're to walk as he walked, 1 John 2 tells us. We must remember his humanity. We're also called in this passage here to remember his identity as the anointed one. We shouldn't forget that Christ is king. We shouldn't forget that he is the one long anticipated, the Messiah, the one who would come and fulfill all that the Old Testament saw, and all types and shadows and prophecies. They would be fulfilled in him and will be fulfilled in him. He is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. And we ought to remember that he is the one that the nation that he was born into should have revered him. They should have adored him. Instead, as was prophesied in Isaiah 53, they despised him. And of course, they killed him and mocked him, which we'll get to in a moment. But he is indeed the one with salvation in his hands. But this is also a call, as you look at verse 8, to remember his suffering. And I want you to look there, because maybe some of you are going, I don't see his suffering here. All I see is he's risen. But I want you to just look, because when we look to the scriptures, a lot of times we see encapsulated in a phrase or in a sentence the gospel. And when you see this in verse 8, remember Jesus Christ risen, don't forget the other part, risen from the dead. Don't forget the pathway to him rising. Don't forget what he had to endure and why he had to endure it. We are to remember. The text is there's one command in these three verses, and that's to remember. That's the only thing we're called to do here, really. It's to remember. And so it does us good to remember that he is the one who died, but he is the one then who had to suffer before he died. And so we remember that he was beaten when he simply asked a question, when he simply claimed to be who he was. He's the one who was not only beaten, he was not only mocked, he not only had a crown of thorn put upon his head, but he was flogged. I had my daughter ask me that yesterday, what does flogged mean, Daddy? And I reminded her of what it means. It's not just whipped. It means that he was whipped with a cat of nine tails or something that had shards on it, as many of you know, that would rip up the flesh, normally 39 times or 40 minus one, because after 40, normally people would die either by blood loss or some damage to an internal organ as the flesh was being ripped apart. This is what our Savior endured before he ever went to the cross. And then he goes to the cross, dehydrated, losing much blood. He's nailed to the cross, if that's not bad enough. And he endures the pain and agony of an instrument that was designed to bring as much pain and as much agony for as long as possible. And that's what the cross, the crucifixion, was meant to do. And of course, he loses blood. A lot of those who were crucified died of asphyxiation, or literally drowning in their own fluid in the lungs. They cannot breathe any longer. They cannot lift themselves up any longer, and so they perish. This is what he endured for us. But that's only a part of what he endured. And yes, he endured death, but I tend to think that he endured a far more severe suffering that wasn't physical at all, but spiritual. And the reason I say that is because of what happens in the Garden of Gethsemane. In the Garden of Gethsemane, in Luke 22:44, we learn that he's described as being in agony. He prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And so much intense agony of the thought of what was to come. It's described in Matthew 26:38. He says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." That's the suffering of a Savior, not just looking to the physical, but to know that he was going to the cross to suffer judgment, to bear the wrath of his own Father, which is why he fulfills the scripture when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" on the cross. That was the agony upon all agony, where he suffered the judgment, the infinite judgment, due every single one of his people, all of it, swallowing it in his infinite self, but enduring all of this as truly man and truly God. We can only begin to fathom the horror of enduring the infinite wrath stored up for all who would ever trust in him. For those of you who are in Christ today, those of you who are born again, you will never have to know one single second of that wrath, because Christ swallowed it up for you, because he endured it for you. That's the suffering that he endured. Before he was ever raised, he endured this suffering for us. And so we must remember his suffering so that we can then see our own circumstances in proper perspective. That we won't say, woe is me, when we shouldn't, you see, but when we should. And so, by the way, for all those who will trust in him, for all those who would believe and be converted, then you will enjoy that same privilege too, never having to endure the wrath of the Father. But this is also a call to remember Christ's victory. because he is indeed risen from the dead. And that's what it says. And we want to remember that he knew what was going to occur. He promised it before he ever went to the cross. He told the disciples, they didn't want to hear it. They couldn't process it all. But he told them that he was going to go and he would be taken into custody, and that by the hands of these Gentiles, he would indeed die, but that he would be raised on the third day. And so that's what we see here described. And so he is victorious. By the way, the perfect here tense, we talk about tenses sometimes in the original language. It actually could be translated has risen from the dead, or having been raised from the dead would even be more accurate. In other words, he's still raised. He is indeed today the risen Savior. He hasn't ceased being the risen Savior. He is victorious. And that's important for us because he's made very precious promises to all of us of our own resurrection. And so as one who was raised from the dead, he defeated both sin and death. And there is a guarantee of all the promises that he made to his people of forgiveness of sin and eternal life. And the reason why he could make those promises, and the reason why his victory is so important in showing us that those promises are secure, is because he accomplished our redemption at that cross. What does that mean? That means he did pay the debt. And he said on the cross, it is finished. Right? He did it. He paid it in full. Christ died once for all. There's no other sacrifice that's to be offered. The righteous for the unrighteous to bring you to God. That's what he did. And then we also know that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So what he accomplished at Calvary means now that those who are born again have a right standing. They're credited with the perfect righteousness of God himself through Jesus Christ. And our sin he bore in his body on the tree so that we'll never be counted to you again. Not just your past sin, not just your present sin, but all your sin. And so it's a pretty important thing to consider him raised from the dead, victorious over sin and death. And let's pause here and just remember something for the next time that any of us goes through any kind of opposition or suffering of any kind. Remember this, that it was only through suffering that redemption was accomplished and death vanquished. And it's not just that it was something that he did, it was something that he promised we would face as well, and I'll get to that later. And so these realities are impressed upon us, and they inform our circumstances. They help us to see our situations, and they should enrich our hope as we face trials of our own and suffering of our own. We must also remember the lineage of Christ. So why is that so important? The offspring or the seed of David. Why is that so important? Because he is the promised one. Because he is the one that was promised to reign on David's throne from that time on and forever, Isaiah chapter 9. He was the one in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that was promised who would indeed reign. And there is something very important about this physical lineage. If you read your Bibles, you know, and I know it's the part that we sometimes skip by real quickly because there's a name, a name, a name, a name, a name, a name, a name. And it's easy to say name, but not all the actual names. And yet they're so important because they're important to the people of God because they help see the continuity of their people and the promises of God. And so don't miss that as you think about these promises. In this particular promise, we find in 2 Samuel chapter 7, I won't read the whole thing, but in verse 12, when your days are fulfilled, this is to David, you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And as you read on, you'll hear, well, there's both Solomon in view, but in this part, there's the Messiah in view. There's a both and going on, because one is referring to Solomon, who sinned, of course, and one is referring to the eternal kingdom, which is only fulfilled in this offspring of David. And I won't go there with you, but when you then go to Matthew chapter 1 and you go to Luke chapter 2, what do you see? You see the lineage of the offspring of David. So you can see that God actually did keep his promises. And there is truly a Messiah, not just someone who decided to be, but someone who actually is of the lineage of the household of David. I have so many passages I could read here, but I'll read one more. And I kind of alluded to it already in Isaiah. And so let me read Isaiah chapter 9. But you could go to Psalm 89, tremendous messianic psalm. And you could see it there, Isaiah 7. But I'm going to read Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. He is victorious, and he is the seed of David. And it's important that we remember that lineage. Now, what is the point of remembering? Because I think that's a fair question as you're looking at this command and the only command in these few verses. You should be asking, well, why? Why to remember? Okay, it's good history. It's good, you know, for Bible trivia. And no. We remember because 1 John tells us that when we see him, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, that's in glory. We'll see him. We'll actually see him face to face. And it's true. But what about now? Well, now we see him where? We see him here. We behold him in his word because he is the word. We see his glories here. And yes, we see it in one another. We see it in the body of Christ as we're carrying out his commands. It's true. We see it in the love of the saints. We see it in all those things. It's true, but don't forget that there are realities that are not yet, and there are realities that will be truly, but there are realities that are existing right now. And one of the things that is true is that we are, as 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 says, beholding his glory and being transformed from one degree of glory to another. That's the process, by the way, of sanctification. It sounds better when you say being transformed from one degree of glory to another. I like that better. Well, that's the way we should think about it. It's not just, because sanctification seems clinical sometimes, but it really just means to become more holy, more set apart, more distinct from the world around you. Not more like the world, but more distinct in moral purity. 1 John 2, 6 is another reason why we remember. Because as we draw near to him and abide in him, we will, quote, walk in the same way in which he walked. Or, as I mentioned earlier, as we suffer and we look to him, as we remember, we learn, to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you may follow in his steps. 1 Peter 2:21. And, you know, we look to him because we will know more and more when we look to our risen Savior this. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places? Did you hear what that means in Ephesians chapter 1, that prayer? That means that the same power that raised Christ and seated him at the right hand of the Father, that same power is at work in you. And I will say, I'll go a step further. It's certainly at work through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. But as we've learned in these passages, it's activated, it's catalyzed through the means of grace. And the primary means of grace being word and prayer, preaching and study. And so we remember. And so the person and work of Christ are transcendent realities that inform our identity, our calling, and our hope, and they should strengthen us. Romans 6:5 says, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And so remembering the Lord Jesus humbles us. It should increase our love for him, and it should also strengthen our resolve to live for him as we know what he has done on our behalf. I want you to look back again at chapter 2, verse 1, this chapter, verse 1, you then, my child, be strengthened, or literally increase in strength by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And you tell me, doesn't that mean remembering Jesus Christ? Isn't that the grace that we're talking about here? What a powerful means. And these truths about Christ that we must remember, I want you to see, are the content of the gospel that we preach. They are the content. They are the substance of that gospel that we preach. And it's so important that we get it right. And as we look at this verse 8, notice, as preached in my gospel, and I want to make sure you understand, when Paul says my gospel, he's not saying it's mine alone. It's just he is Christ's, and Christ is his. And therefore, this gospel that he preaches is his in the same way that it's yours, because you are in Christ. It's the gospel that saved you, and it's now the gospel that you preach. And it's the gospel that you study, that you consume, that you feast upon, so that you might be strengthened and grow in him. That's the gospel. The content of the gospel is found in the person and the work of Christ. Beyond the sanctifying grace that comes from our contemplation of the person and the work of Christ, which is important, it's absolutely crucial. There's this other power. There's this gospel that is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, right? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so to the degree that we are immersed in remembering these things robustly, then the gospel that we preach will be accurate and faithful and used of God. The more saturated with the truth about Christ we are, the more robust our preaching of the gospel will be. And so that's verse 8, and I know it's a lot, but I'll tell you what, if you go to the end of John, and I'm going to read this to you, because I think it's important for you to understand this, that in case you're thinking, man, he's just spending too much time remembering Jesus. At the end of the gospel of John, there is this statement, and I'm probably not going to find it, where you could fill up the whole sea with words about what Jesus did. And I'm missing it. Oh, no, I'm missing it. If someone has it, you can shout it out right now, because I just thought of it right now, but I didn't think of the address. It's somewhere in the end. Oh, here it is, verse 25, the last verse. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And so there's a lot to say about Jesus, and there's a lot to know about Jesus. You don't know everything there is to know about Jesus. And the problem, even beyond that, is that the things you do think you know about Jesus, and I think I know about Jesus, we walk out those doors, and the first thing that comes to us, and oftentimes it's the last thing that we think about in the midst of that trial, that challenge, that decision, that situation that faces us. And God knows that, and that's why he has set up so many ways in which to call us to remember, including this one. Well, we mentioned this at the beginning, and so we'll see it here in verse 9, exemplified by Paul. Faithful gospel preaching will bring suffering. Look at verse 9. For which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. We've spent a lot of time talking about suffering. We've already learned that Paul suffers because of his faithful ministry, the gospel, back in chapter 1, verse 12. The call to share in the suffering, two times already we've seen. And so we're not surprised by this. And it's like we're, you know, by repetition, we're being reminded so that we wouldn't forget. And we see this in the Sermon on the Mount with Jesus. We see this in the also in the upper room with him when he's talking to his disciples. He's reminding them of the suffering that they will face. Blessed are the persecuted, because they'll be persecuted. And if they hated me, they'll hate you. You see, so we know that this is a part and parcel of the Christian life. And the suffering of Christ was implied in the phrase, risen from the dead, but here it's explicit. Paul indeed is suffering. He's in a prison. He's facing execution. He is likely chained. And so the suffering for faithful preaching of the gospel of Christ is explicit. And what we discover, I think, in this passage is that it's all worth it. Every bit of it is worth it. And it's easy for me to say that. I don't know that I've expressed that, and I can't express it the way that Paul is, as someone who has endured all that he has endured. Go read 2 Corinthians 11 through 13, and you'll see those things that he endured. But what I do know is that there is something that's bigger that he is living for. There's something that's beyond self, beyond comfort, beyond his plans. And there's a great reminder. I'll just give you a couple of other passages to remember. We've come back to this one, and I think it's as good as any other. Peter, his apostle, wrote in 1 Peter chapter 4, he says in verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." When's the last time someone insulted you because of your faith? You just smiled because you knew, "I'm blessed." We should. There's a no-lose situation for us as we share the gospel, but our fear of man sometimes kicks in and kind of veils that truth, that reality in the moment. We see here that the world will treat Christians as criminals. And that's what Paul says here. Literally in verse 9, they bound him with chains as a criminal, or as a malefactor, as an evildoer. That's how the world views us. Are many in this world view you and what you stand for as criminals, as evil, as wicked? What do you think leads someone to shoot a person because they're preaching the gospel? What leads to that? I looked up, or I found this. This is actually an article that came recently. Two Finnish Christian leaders, maybe you've heard about this, were tried by state prosecutor Anu Mantila for hate crimes. You wouldn't think about this in Finland, but for hate crimes against homosexuals because they quoted the biblical view on homosexuality. And I want to say they did it on Twitter or something like that, right? Päivi Räsänen, a medical doctor, a member of parliament in Finland, and Johanna Pohjola were found not guilty of hate speech by a court of appeals in Helsinki. They fought this battle for 2 years. So they went through the courts first, and they had to appeal, and they went to the appeal and had to fight this for 2 years because they have convictions about these things. Not because they were saying it in hateful ways, but just stating the biblical truth in the face of a world that hates the truth. By the way, just so some of you will be encouraged by this, you know who defended them? At least one group? Alliance Defending Freedom International. And so they are doing good work. And we're thankful for what they're doing. Be ready for accusations to fly as you say the truth, as you, you know, call someone by their actual gender rather than some made-up pronoun or animal that they identify as. I'm saying that with a straight face because it's happening in our schools. And some of you know that, and I haven't verified it, but I've heard particularly of the animal identity in at least two schools, one of them in Milford. And so that's the world that we're living in. So don't be surprised if the heat goes up higher and higher. But the gospel we find, and this is the encouragement, isn't it? The gospel will prevail in the midst of this suffering. This is the most, I love the way that this is stated. It's just simple. I mean, Paul, he talks about his suffering as though, you know. But he says, but the word of God is not bound. The word of God. I'm bound. This is bigger than me. They're not binding the word of God. They're not stifling the word of God. They may think they are, but they are not hindering God from accomplishing what God's going to do through his word. And we have his word in front of us, in our hands, to testify of that. It was tried. They tried to get rid of this word. And yet we hold it in our hands. And we should be grateful and thankful, not worship the thing, but recognize that this is indeed the word of God, and be grateful that we have it. And so there is no fighting the living and enduring word of God, because this word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so it's powerful to save, to transform, to renew, to conform. That's what this word does. It is not bound. By the way, the grammar expresses it this way. The word of God has, I'm adding something to it just because it helps you to understand the verb that's used. The word of God has not and is not now bound. It's not been bound. In other words, it hasn't been and it will not be. It's continuing on in the present, unbound. And we should praise the Lord for it. If we want to see a real example of that again, we turn to Philippians. Paul is in jail again, this time his first trip to Rome in that prison where he actually had better accommodations, but he was still in prison. He was under house arrest, and he had the Praetorian Guard around him. But listen to what he says there in chapter 1, verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. He's in prison. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. What are you and I supposed to do when we hear of situations like Hans? What are we supposed to do when we hear of situations like these two Finnish people who are persecuted for their faith and their conviction? We are to be heartened. We are to be encouraged. We're to be emboldened and to continue pressing on no matter what happens, because we see what it looks like to live for Christ, to stand for him in this world. The gospel is bigger than any of us, and God's ministry through his word transcends our individual plans and purposes. And many of you have a story. I have a story of what my plan and purpose was, and then God intervened. And he told me, no, this is your plan and or my plan and your purpose. And he's done that many times, many times. I'll still remember a time when I was ready, like a dog with his tail between his legs, to leave the pastoral ministry and to go just be a worshiper somewhere. And I was reminded by God of a passage in John chapter 10 that I'm not a hireling. I'm a shepherd. The shepherd doesn't leave. If there's anyone to be my flock, then I don't leave. And that's why I stand here today, because of him. The more that people try and put shackles on God's word, the more power, it seems, is revealed. And maybe that's why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 2, these words that are taken the wrong way so often, but listen to what he says. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Isn't that exactly what we're studying here? Remember Jesus Christ. Remember him. And it's not a truncated version of the gospel. It's the whole truth about who Jesus is, from Genesis to Revelation. So don't get into some discussion about, see, we just got to keep it simple, stupid, with the gospel. No, we need to keep it faithful. That's what we need to do. We need to keep it faithful. Sometimes we have to keep it simple when we're knocking on a door. And we have 30 seconds to give something along with the tract. But where we can, we want to share and share as much as we can, don't we? What does this all mean for us? Well, you know, just a couple of ways to maybe apply this. The Word of God will not be bound. And so parents, don't grow weary of sowing seeds and seeing no immediate fruit. The word of God is not bound. God's word will not return void. I can't guarantee you that every one of your children is going to be saved, but I just know that God is faithful to his word, and he will use it for his glory. It will have its effect. And so press on diligently in ministry of the gospel in your home. Be faithful in it. To leaders, elders, deacons, missionaries, and just servants of the church, keep ministering the word while you're able to, because your voice will eventually be stopped. You won't be able to speak anymore for whatever reason. It even might be death, right? But even that, according to God, is his sovereign plan. And as you are stopped, the word of God goes on, and praise his name, the harvest will come to bear its fruits. And you will then enter into the Lord's presence and find, I pray, those things that you never knew even happened because of your faithful proclamation of the gospel. And that leads us to our last point. There is purpose in suffering for the gospel. There is a transcendent good that comes from remembering and proclaiming this word about Jesus. 2 Timothy 2, verse 10. Therefore, the Apostle Paul says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul endures suffering, he says, for the sake of the elect, for the benefit of, on behalf of. This is the reason he gives for enduring persecution, beatings, stoning, imprisonment. This is the reason he gives here. And he does it, please get this, he does it for God's elect. When he says for the sake of the elect, it's God's elect. And you need to follow that through to understand this is God's design. So ultimately it leads to who? It leads to God and his glory. But he has in view God's elect, which are precious to him. Yes, you could translate this chosen. You can do that. Elect is fine. Chosen, fine. The point is that Paul has others in mind as he suffers. As he's going through this, he's recognizing it's not about him. Maybe it's somewhat like the words of John the Baptist, that he must increase, I must decrease, regarding his ministry relating to the Lord Jesus. And it's likely that Paul has something similar in mind. It's not about him. This group needs the gospel. This group of people that he doesn't know. He doesn't know their identity. He doesn't know who they are. They're behind faces, and he doesn't know who is who. It doesn't matter. Because the call is to reach them with the gospel. God knows who his are. He doesn't want us to know who they are until after he converts them. He wants us to faithfully, diligently, passionately share this gospel. So Paul has them in mind as he proclaims the gospel wherever he goes. It's interesting that the elect are in view here, and it makes sense, doesn't it, before they are converted. Do you see that in the sequence of the text? And yes, grammatically, that's proper. It's the way that it is in the original language. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. Let me just say something just to get this out of the way. I said it to the newcomers class, but no one in this room, no one else will ever be able to explain election in such a way as your human mind will be able to comprehend it. In the same way that no one will be able to explain to you how the Trinity works, one God and three persons. No one will ever be able to explain to you how Christ can have two natures. It's just true because it's in the Word of God, clearly, frequently. And so we accept it. I don't know, we'll accept the Trinity, we'll accept the two natures of Christ, but this is one that we sometimes have a hard time with. And just say, I'm gonna be like the Apostle Paul calls me to be. I'm the clay. I have no right to complain to the potter except to say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, because I didn't do a single thing to deserve it. But as we look at this, we see this sequence here, and it's obvious that there's a particular group not yet saved, and his purpose in enduring is to see them saved, whoever they are, not knowing who they are. And that's what we do when we go out and share the gospel, isn't it? That's what we do. We don't know. And so we go and we knock on doors and we open air preach and we go to the Peach Festival and we go here and we go there to wherever it is because we don't know who God's elect are. And so we go out and we preach the gospel. And our purpose should be to carry on this gospel ministry in the face of opposition so that they may obtain salvation. We are to share indiscriminately. Do you know what that means, right? We are not to think, oh, I think that person might be. No, we share indiscriminately. That's what we're to do. And so in like manner, we are to be instruments whereby the gospel goes out and reaches God's elect. Let me read three passages for you that I think are helpful and maybe illuminating some of this and helping us to see what it is that we possess, what it is that we're to do, that will bring suffering, yes, but that it's worth it, and why we must. Romans chapter 10, verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But it goes on and it says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. The whole gist of that section is to say, we don't know, but what we do know is they'll never hear the gospel if no one is sent to them. They'll never hear the gospel if we think someone else is going to do it for us. They'll never hear the gospel if we're hiding it under a bushel. And so we share that gospel indiscriminately. Now I want you to listen to Acts chapter 13, verse 48, as it describes Gentiles being saved. Listen to what it says. Well, I'll begin in verse 47. And for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. You see, that's what Paul's doing. He does what he does. He preaches the gospel and he endures the opposition that he faces in doing it, so that those that God has appointed to eternal life would indeed come to salvation. That's all our passage is saying. And there's one more passage that I'll read to you that most everybody interprets the same way. It's in Acts chapter 18, verse 9 through 11. Paul's in Corinth. The Lord says in verse 9 to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. And most everyone who interprets this recognizes when it says, I have many people in this city, it's referring to his elect. The reason why you're staying is because I have many people. And don't worry, I'm going to enable and empower you in the midst of this ministry. The last thing we see in verse 10 is that suffering for the elect is worth it because there will be more who worship God from now into glory. Do you see this in verse 10? Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Because this salvation is in Christ Jesus, that means they'll be joined together with him, united with him. There is no salvation in any other name. There's only, as we mentioned, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. No one comes to the Father but by him. He is the only way, truth, and life. And there must be union with Christ, or there's no communion with God. We saw that in Romans chapter 6. This means, though, and I want you to think about this, that when every convert comes to Christ, it's one more what? Worshiper. It's one more person singing praise, giving, you know, exaltation to God. It's one more person honoring him by obeying the gospel. And we see pictures of this, and we see it in, for example, Psalm 67. And you've heard this, but I sometimes... By the way, there's a great book. You have to be ready to read it. It's called Let the Nations Be Glad by John Piper. It's a great book because it gives us the right motivation for missions. It's for his glory and his name. Listen to Psalm 67, verse 1. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. That should be our desire as we share the gospel, that the peoples would praise him. It's not just that this person has a better life. That's wonderful, and it's a blessing, and it's encouragement to know that they are in Christ and they have a better eternal life, right? But it's going to be harder for them. That's going to be harder because so many unbelievers have their salvation, their heaven on earth, that they will be judged later on. And Revelation tells us that there will be nations, tribes, and tongues who will be worshiping. Every nation, tribes, and tongue will be worshiping the Lord. And so this salvation extends from the present into eternal glory. That's the last thing you see in your text there, where it says that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And that present suffering doesn't compare to the eternal glory, Romans tells us, and so does 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary trials are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. That's the eternal glory that we're living for, not only for ourselves, but for them, for the sake of the elect that redounds to God's glory. It's bigger than you, and it's bigger than me. What a profound motivation for living this life boldly, knowing the glory of the fruits of our labors is eternal. Suffering for the sake of the elect is worth it. I don't know what's going to happen with Hans Schmidt. I just learned about it. I don't know how critical. He was shot in the head. But I know one thing. If there's one thing that you'd be want to be doing when you pass from this life to the next, it'd be preaching the gospel faithfully. And so we'll pray again for his family. But how do we overcome a temporal attitude, the fear of the reactions in the moment, concern over what people will think, the fear of man? How do we overcome apathy, complacency, and the status quo? Well, this passage tells you, it tells me to remember Jesus Christ. That's what it tells us. Often. Thoroughly. And everything follows from abiding in Christ and his word, that we might endure everything for the sake of the elect, that God might receive all the glory. Let's pray to him this very moment. Father in heaven, we've remembered some today. Use it for us, in us, through us. By your grace, empower and enable us, encourage, strengthen us today, humble us, increase our faith, increase our love for our Savior, that love of Christ that compels, increase our love and our vision of you. Help us to delight more and more in your law. Help us to love one another and to love the lost, to have compassion for them, to hate sin. We pray for those in this room who are not yet converted. Oh, we long for them to be saved. We pray earnestly, and many of them we pray daily, for them to be converted. We pray this because we desire to see them enjoy what you've given to us, and that there might be more to glorify your name. We bring these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen.